Good morning, everybody, and happy Easter. Christ is risen. What a joy it is to worship our God together. If you are visiting with us, it is a great privilege. Thank you so much for spending time and worshiping Jesus with us and joining us for this special occasion. We're delighted that you're here. We're going to look at God's Word together. We were here, many of us, on Good Friday evening, and I think that in a very real sense, you could sum up the whole of the Christian faith in six words, in two brief sentences. It is finished, and He is risen. And we looked at "it is finished" for our evening together on Good Friday and all the implications of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ hanging on the cross for our sins in our place. And this morning we have the privilege of looking at "He is risen," Christ's resurrection, and what that means for us, for our faith. So if you have a Bible, let me invite you to turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 20. Gospel of John, chapter 20. This is the famous story of Doubting Thomas, as he is often called, his struggles to believe in the resurrection. We're going to start reading in verse 24 in just a minute, but one of the things that's so striking, I wish we had time to look at, is the first 23 verses of John chapter 20, because we would find out that actually it's not just Thomas who struggles with doubt. Nobody expects Easter. Nobody expects Jesus Christ to come out of the grave on Easter Sunday. Even though he talked about it, even though he said 3 days after I'm suffering on the cross, I'll rise again, nobody expects it to happen, right? So the followers of Jesus are saying in another gospel account in Luke chapter 24, they're saying, we had hoped, we really hoped he was the one, but apparently he's not. They're sort of kicking up dust and despair. They're coming to the tomb with burial oils. They're not coming. Mary Magdalene and the ladies, they're not running to the tomb, you know, singing Easter hymns and bringing Easter eggs and all that kind of stuff. They're coming with burial oils because probably Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus didn't do the job right. And so they're bringing these burial oils to do it right. And Mary Magdalene, right here in our chapter, if we had time to read it, Mary Magdalene, she sees that the stone is rolled away. She doesn't say, praise God, the stone is rolled away. He's alive. She says, who stole the body? She runs back to the disciples and says, someone took the body and we don't know where they put him. These are, these are the followers of Jesus. They knew him for 3 years. They saw him work miracles. And then they're huddled up right here in our chapter, in chapter 20. They're huddled up, locked in a room, you know, cars parked around the corner so nobody can find them. They're fearful. They're afraid. Back in John chapter 18, just two chapters before this, the great leader, Peter the apostle, is denying that he even knows Jesus Christ. Here in John 20, the Apostle Thomas is dead set against the belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the pinnacle, the key, the core of Christian faith. And he's like, I'm not buying it. In a way, it's hard to see our leaders this way, right? It's hard to see the leaders of the Christian movement in this light. But really, that lends, I think, an air of authenticity to these gospel accounts, right? In other words, if we were going to fabricate some Christian story together, and we're the early disciples and the early apostles, and we're going to fabricate some legend out of this and spin it, we wouldn't include historical details that make us all look like deserters and cowards and fools. We wouldn't include this. This is embarrassing, right? But then somehow in chapter 20, everything changes. Something happens in John 20 that changes everything. In chapter 20, verse 19, the resurrected Jesus appears to his disciples, and everybody who's in the room when they see Jesus, they believe, and it changes everything about them. There's only one problem. Thomas wasn't there. A couple of them weren't there. 10 of them were there. 2 of them weren't. Judas wasn't there for obvious reasons. He had betrayed the Lord, and he was going to commit suicide. And Thomas isn't there, and nobody knows why. But Thomas just isn't there. So in that way, Thomas is the kind of patron saint of everybody in the future who sort of misses the moment. You know, he's that guy. Growing up in New Orleans, I went to a bunch of NFL games, watched the Saints. But I actually had never been to a college football game until we moved to Birmingham. And some friends said, we're out of town, we've got seats to this game. I'm not going to name the team, don't want to start a war. But they said, we've got seats to this game, and if you want to go. And so the family, we went to our very first college football game. And it wasn't an awesome game, just to be honest with you. It was just defensive stops, and they couldn't convert on third down. Just nothing was happening. Just one of those games where nobody's scoring. It's just a defensive game. Until, of course, I went to the concession stand. Right? This is the great fear that sports lovers the world around have, and that is that while they're in the mustard line, something awesome is going to happen right behind them. And that's exactly what happened. I'm there in the concession stand, I'm waiting, and the crowd just erupts in cheering. Just, and you just hear it's going on and on and on. I guess the guy's just running all the way down the field. And this is the one big moment of the game. Of course, I come back from the concession stand, and my wife is going like this: "You missed the best part of the whole game. This was the moment." That's Thomas in John 20. Jesus appears to the disciples. Thomas comes back, and they're like, "Where were you?" He's like, "Mustard line." They're like, "What? You missed the biggest moment in the history of the world. Jesus was here. You wouldn't have believed it if you saw it." And he says, "Actually, I don't believe it." And that really brings us to our text right here in John 20, verse 24. So follow along with me as I read. "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We've seen the Lord,' the biggest moment in history. But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe.'" This is more than just struggling with doubt. This is entrenched unbelief. "I'm not going to believe. I'm just telling you that right now." Verse 26, 8 days later, so this is the day that everything changed. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Here he is. He's there this time. "Although the doors were locked, Jesus came in and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe.' Thomas answered him, 'My Lord and my God.' Jesus said to him, 'Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.'" And so the man who says on Easter Sunday, "I will never believe," 8 days later has an encounter with Jesus and makes the most explicit confession of the deity of Christ anywhere in the Gospels: "My Lord and my God." And by the way, Jesus didn't correct him and say, "You got the wrong guy." Jesus commended him for his faith. "You're right, your Lord and your God. I'm standing right in front of you." What a difference a day makes. 8 days after the resurrection, an appearance from Jesus to Thomas. In John's gospel, it's highly selective. I don't know if you're familiar with it or read through it a lot. Actually, many point out that John's gospel only records 21 days in the life of Jesus. It's a very selective thing. It's almost like you could imagine John, as he's walking with Jesus for 3 years, and he's taking just video journals every day and just labeling them the date. Right, 3 years long at the end of those years, and then he comes back later on to write the Gospels, and he just picks, okay, February 3rd, 10th, 17th, March 1st. This was an awesome one, right? He's pulling all these together, but essentially he's just choosing 21 different days and the things that happen on those momentous days. And he even tells you, "Why did I select those particular videos to summarize the message of the Gospel?" He tells you that right there in verse 30. "Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples," right? I got a lot of other videos that I didn't include in this, "which are not written in this book. But these are written." I selected these, including the story of Thomas, "so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." John's goal in writing this gospel was that people's lives would be changed, was that people would get it, would see it with the heart. Jesus is the one. He's the answer. He's the Son of God. He's the Son of Man. He came to change the world, and life is found in him alone, in believing on him alone. And really, that's my goal for this morning. If you ask the question, "Matt, why'd you choose John 20 for Easter Sunday?" That we might all believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, everybody in this room may have life in his name. That's my heart, that's my goal, that's my prayer. And so we're going to look at three things, John 20, in connection with three things. One, the story of Christianity. the story of Christianity. So if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, as is recorded in John 20, if he didn't appear to Thomas and the other disciples in John 20, the story of Christianity doesn't make any sense at all. It actually raises more questions than it answers if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead. So why the empty tomb? How come the Romans couldn't produce a body? How come the Jewish leaders couldn't produce a body? Where did the body go? Why the sudden change in the attitude and demeanor of the apostles, the sudden move from cowardice, unexplainably, to boldness to proclaim Jesus is Lord? Why the explosion of Christianity in the first century and rolling all the way into today? The story of Christian faith makes no sense if John 20 is fiction. Skeptics will often say, you know, the disciples were so into Jesus and they were, you know, just so taken by him that after he died, they just wanted to keep the movement alive. You know, it's been a great ride, but let's not end this thing right now. And so, you know, it's a sort of way of thinking where rather than just getting together and saying, it was great, guys, but he's dead, so let's call it a day, let's go back to our boats, let's do whatever it was we were doing before we knew Jesus, and, you know, we'll sign each other's yearbooks and we'll call it, you know, just, it was great, it was awesome, see you later. But no, skeptics will actually say that, you know, something else happened, that the disciples huddled up and did something like, you know, how do we actually keep this going? And I know it sounds crazy, but how do we actually keep this thing going? First of all, we're going to have to steal the body. Because, you know, we can't be proclaiming a risen Messiah. That's not going to convince anybody if all they need to do is take a five-minute walk from the town square and they know where Joseph of Arimathea's tomb is. They just go in there and they find, oh, there's the body. So what they're doing is lying. So we have to get rid of the body. So that's something we're going to have to deal with. The fact that the Roman guards are guarding the body is going to pose a little bit of a problem, but we'll figure that out once we get there. The fact that stealing the body is a capital offense, so we'll be killed if we're caught for this. But let's do it anyway. All right, so let's try to do it. And if we don't get caught and we don't get killed, it's going to be awesome. We'll find some other place to bury the body. We'll put it up in an undisclosed location, right? And then we'll wait. And here's the plan. We'll wait for this opportune moment. And it's coming. In just a few weeks, the Feast of Pentecost, hundreds of thousands of our brothers and sisters, Jewish worshipers of God and God-fearers, God-fearing Gentiles, they're all going to come pouring into Jerusalem, and that's our moment to strike. And so as soon as they come into Jerusalem, let's all get our bullhorns, let's turn up the volume, full blast, let's go out into the temple precinct, you know, the place where the mobs cried out for Jesus to be crucified because he claimed to be the Son of God. Let's go right to that same place and proclaim Jesus is the Son of God. Let's do that. Anybody in for this? You see how hard of a selling point this is for people to actually do this. We'll tell them that he's alive. We'll tell them, actually, let's tell them we saw him today. 3 days after, let's get our story straight. 3 days after Jesus' crucifixion, we all saw him, and everybody in the temple precinct that we see there, they need to say they're sorry. They need to amend their ways. They need to follow after this risen Jesus. And then, of course, there's reality. There's an underside here. Full disclosure, guys, just so we know what we're getting into, there's a potential downside here. And that is that the ones who killed Jesus will come after us next. And that's probably actually going to happen. We're going to be arrested. We're going to be beaten within an inch of our life. You read the book of Acts and you see this. Stephen's going to get stoned. Eventually, we're all going to get killed. We're going to lose all of our belongings. We're going to lose our lives. Everybody here is going to die, except for John. John's going to live, and Jesus says that in John chapter 21. John's going to live after everybody else is gone. He's got 60 more years on the odometer, and then he's going to go well into his 80s, and then they're going to exile him to the island of Patmos, and he's going to write the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, and just think up the weirdest things he can possibly think of about the end of the world, and then that'll be the end of the story, and it's going to be really awesome, right? Who's signing up for that? Who wants to be in on that kind of movement? Who wants to die a brutal death for something you don't believe in, for a message that you made up, that you fabricated with your friends? Who wants to spend that much on a gad gift? Right? You ever buy a gad gift? There is like a price limit. It's like, this is a joke, so why do I spend $40? It's just a tie that squirts water. Why would I spend, right? Who wants to spend that much on a gad gift that you give to 2,000 years of the world? Think about, if it was all some grand hoax, don't you think they would come out with the truth the moment they're about to drive a nail through Peter's hand and crucify him upside down? Don't you think that'd be the moment where he says, okay, didn't want to say this, but April Fool's, right? It was just a joke. It's actually not true. We made it up after Jesus' death. There's another option. And the other option is this. They saw Jesus alive after they saw him die. And if that's true, it makes sense of everything else we know about Christian faith. If John 20 really happened, it explains everything. The fact that there wasn't a body, the story of Christianity, the newfound boldness of the disciples, their tenacity in the face of persecution, all of it comes into line. But I don't think that John 20 is just a text that gives us apologetics. Is it just a text that gives us, you know, arguments for the plausibility of the great Christian claims about miraculous events in the first century centering around the death and resurrection of Jesus? There's something more than that. John 20 makes sense of the story of Christianity, but we also see, number two, the pursuer of the doubting. The story of Christianity and the pursuer of the doubting. So they all doubt, but they all have apparently different thresholds of doubt and different thresholds of belief. So John, for example, the disciple who's writing this, he's actually in the story. He just calls himself the other disciple. He uses that term modestly to include himself in his story, in his gospel at various points. So John, the disciple, he believes the moment that he sees the stone is rolled away and he looks inside and he sees the linen garments there that were wrapped around the body of Jesus. And the moment he sees the garments there, he believes. Why? Well, because he's sort of the Columbo among them. He's the one who just looks there and says, okay, hold on. They could not have taken the body. Body snatchers don't take the time to unwrap everything. They don't have time for that. It's a capital offense if they get caught. They have to get in and get out as fast as they can. There were Roman guards involved. You get in, you get out. The clothes are still there. That makes no sense. They're folded. Why would you do that? So John believes. That's all it took for John. Mary Magdalene, she didn't believe based on anything she saw. She believed based on something she heard. She heard Jesus' voice. You know, we have cubicles upstairs in our office areas down each one of the halls. And one of the things with each passing year that I serve here, one of the things, it's just one of those small things that I really enjoy, is as I walk down the hall to get a cup of coffee or whatever, walk down the hall, and hearing the voices over the cubicles of people talking to each other and knowing who that is, knowing whose voice that is, because it's a familiar voice and I know that voice and I know the person. And you get to know somebody well enough, and it doesn't just take a full sentence. A single word can do it. Actually, the way that they cough or the way they laugh or their sneeze. You know, there are sneezes in our office that you could hear that down the hall and just say, that's Audrey Apple. That's got to be Audrey. Nobody else in the earth sneezes that way. It's all hers. That's just her. That's hers. That's what gets Mary. She sees him, and she doesn't recognize him. He looks a little bit different, and then she's just, you know, sort of disturbed in that moment, just wondering, okay, what's going on here, looking in all directions, and all he has to do is say, Mary. And she turns around. She says, Rabboni. She knows, because there's something about the inflection in his voice when he said her name, and I'm home. You're here. I believe. This is amazing. And she runs off and tells the disciple. All she heard was Mary. That's the threshold of her doubt. That was the threshold of her belief. Right? And then the rest of them, they see Jesus appear. That's the threshold. That's what they needed. They see him appear and standing before them. And Thomas isn't there. So they tell Thomas as soon as he arrives, they tell him all the stories. And these are from independent witnesses. Like, we all saw this. This wasn't some mass hallucination event. I saw it. You know me. Trusted witnesses, trusted friends, and Thomas is having none of it. He's not buying it. He's saying, my threshold's higher than yours. I'm not as gullible as you guys are. He's entrenched in unbelief. He says, I have to actually touch the scars. I saw the spear go in. That's where I need to put my hand. I need to find out. That's the only way I'll believe. Otherwise, I'll never believe. You know, it's interesting. When you read that moment where Thomas announces that on Easter Sunday and he comes in late, Jesus wasn't in the room. When Thomas specified the conditions of his belief, Jesus wasn't there. But 8 days later, they're locked in a room. Jesus comes in. Who's he looking for? Thomas. You're the only one I haven't seen yet. You weren't here last Sunday. You're here now. Come over here. And he calls him over. And he says, look, feel this right here. Feel this. put your hand here. Isn't that amazing? The humility of the Son of God. Here, Jesus has lived with them for 3 years. He's poured his heart and soul, blood, sweat, and tears. He goes to the cross and pays for their sins. He told them before he goes to the cross, everything that was going to happen, Son of Man's going to suffer, and he's going to die on the cross and be executed. He's going to rise again 3 days later. He appears to the disciples. It's not his fault Thomas missed church. It's not his fault he wasn't there, that he was in the mustard line or wherever, watching Netflix, whatever it was. It's not Jesus' fault. I was here for the seeing. You weren't here. And yet, here comes Jesus. But if I were Jesus, I would not come in gently. I would Jedi force blast the door off its hinges. I would come barreling into the room and I would say, "Where's Thomas? Hey Thomas, good to see you. Question, what part of destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days did you not understand? We've been through this, right? What part of after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise? What part of that did you not understand?" Remember that conversation? We had that conversation in Luke chapter 18. Where were you? Checked out somewhere? You should have known this was happening. And you should have believed your friends when they told you. We've known each other for 3 years. We've been best friends. I give my life on the cross. I appear to your brothers, and you come to me with a punch list? That's how this works? Oh, you're gonna specify the conditions of the stipulations of your faith. I will never believe unless. Really? Is that the terms? Is that what we're looking at here? So often, friends, Jesus stoops to our unbelief. He meets us in our doubts. He meets us amid our questions when we're all tight knots of doubt and unbelief. And he just starts working those knots and just patiently loosening them, and he's moving in on the soul, right? So often that's what he does. And one of the ways that Jesus comes near to us today is he puts people in your life who have been changed by Christ, where you can see it's real. The love they have for me, the care they have for me, it's real. The joy they have in Christ, it's real. The change and transformation is real. The love these Christians have for one another, it's all real. Maybe it's true. Maybe Jesus is alive. Maybe he really changes hearts and changes lives. And what's happening? All the while, when you're thinking those thoughts, Jesus is approaching. He is closing in on the soul. You know, I love that this happens to Thomas. Because Thomas isn't one of the big names. The book of Acts comes after the book of John, and it records the next 30 years of history, of Christian history. And it's called the Acts of the Apostles. Well, Thomas is an apostle. Guess how many times Thomas gets mentioned in the book of Acts? None. Actually, one. In the very first chapter when they're taking roll, and they list all the names of the people, and Thomas says, "Here." And then he's done. No, they don't send a camera crew with Thomas and say, "Hey, check out where this guy goes." You know, he had a special visitation from Jesus after the resurrection. It's going to be awesome to see what God does with this guy's life. No camera crew. The last thing he says in the Bible is, "My Lord and my God," right here in verse 28, exit stage right, and the Bible's done with him. We don't hear anything else about his life. Jesus goes through all this effort for that guy? For Thomas, the one who's least known and least appreciated? I have a lifelong friend who was a best-selling author, became a best-selling author. I'm not talking about the one you're thinking about. Another friend. And, you know, he talked about when his book became a bestseller, and he talked about the ways in which he had to fight off pride. And he said, one of the things about our culture, one of the ways to measure success in our culture is by how many people you can afford to ignore. Just when you become more and more powerful, there are more and more people on the list of people you can just screen their call and just hit forward, right? Imagine having so much power, so much influence, so much clout that you're in a conversation with somebody and, you know, the police chief of Birmingham or the secretary of state or Chuck Norris or just somebody amazingly awesome rings up on your phone, just shows up. It's Chuck Norris. There's his face. He's like this. And you hit forward. You just push that on. Imagine having that kind of influence, having that kind of power. Jesus emerges from the tomb, and the next thing on the docket is he's going to be coronated king of the universe. He will ascend into heaven and be crowned king over all. You get the name that's above every name. Every knee in heaven, earth, and under the earth bows to you from this moment on. The morning of the resurrection, Jesus comes barreling out of the tomb. There's excitement everywhere he goes, almost. And then he finds out there's somebody incapable of believing in you. And it's not Peter. That'd be a no-brainer. Peter's going places, right? It's not John, the guy who writes this gospel. That would be a no-brainer as well. John's going to live 60 more years. It's worth investing some things in him. It's worth spending an extra hour with this guy. He's going to give me a gospel, three epistles, and the book of Revelation. Yeah, let's spend some time with John. Thomas. But Thomas is the one. Thomas is the one, and Thomas has a punch list. And here comes the Savior of the world, the king over all, the one with authority over all the nations. And he walks into the room and he says, Thomas, what's first, hands or side? Come, feel right here. Feel right here. The humility of the Savior. But why wouldn't you put your life in the hands of a Savior like this? One who is a Lord but rules this way, who has all the power, who can change your life in a day, change your life in a moment, who can alter your eternal destiny, but who is humble, who knows your name, who won't screen your calls, who comes near. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. This is the Savior of the world. It's not just brute power and brute strength. There's humility and personal care and ministry. John 20 helps us to see and make sense of the story of Christianity. It shows us the pursuer of the doubting. And finally, it presents to us a God with scars. A God with scars. The acclaimed Oxford scholar Os Guinness asked this question: who ever heard of a God with scars? In so many religions, God is the one who does the scarring. He's the one who does the wounding. He's a battle axe in heaven, right? He's always and only in domination mode. And just full disclosure, Jesus is absolutely sovereign. And that's a glorious truth. He has all power, all control. And there are many reasons we as believers should find comfort in that truth. But that's not all God is. He's not just brute force to the infinite power. That's not what we see in Scripture. Revelation points to this moment. The book of Revelation points to this moment of worship in heaven where all the people, the countless hosts, are looking up and they see the Savior and they see him as a lamb who is standing yet slain. We worship in heaven a God with scars. Philip Yancey talks about in his book, the movie The Last Emperor. I don't know if you saw that back in 1987, 86, somewhere in there, and how the story is that this child who's chosen to be emperor over all of China, and he's incredibly pampered since, you know, toddler days, and he's got 1,000 eunuchs at his beck and call, always ready to serve him. And his brother, later on in the movie, is just a commoner and comes in and he sees him and he meets him and he sees all these people fawning over the emperor. And he asks this question: what happens when you do something wrong? And the answer comes back: when I do something wrong, the servants get punished. And he took a vase, the most treasured vase of the Ming Dynasty, and he smashes it on the ground, and all the faces of the servants just go absolutely white. Because in just a minute, you hear one of them being beaten to death for the transgressions of the king. The Christian gospel is exactly the opposite. Exactly the opposite. It's not that the servants are beaten to death for the transgressions of the king. The king is beaten to death for the transgressions of the servants. That's the wonder of the gospel. That's the message of Christian faith. At the end of the day, as important as facts are and evidence is of the historical claims of Christian faith, that's very important, but there's something more. What will really change your life is the love of God. The love of God in Christ, that's his wrecking ball. That's the way that he gets things done in our hearts and draws us to himself. The old hymn said it so well. Many of us grew up singing this song. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. When our hearts perceive the love of God for us in Christ, the display of God's love in the cross of Jesus, we drop the punch list and we say, I'm yours. I believe. You know, there's actually no evidence that Thomas actually came over and put his hands anywhere. It just leaves us wondering about that. All it leaves us thinking is that just Thomas sees him, Jesus invites him to see the scars, and he just says, my Lord, my God. He believes. He dropped his punch list, right? What a difference a day makes. What a difference a day can make. You can be changed in a day. Who wants just cultural Easter? And who wants to just sort of say, okay, you know, it's that morning and that day on the calendar. Let's come up and let's do the Easter thing. Who wants that when you can have something closer to the original? Right, where somebody walks into a room saying, I'll never believe, and they walk out saying, my Lord and my God, I'm yours. That's the real thing. That's when our lives are changed by the gospel. And friend, if that's where your heart is, if God has been drawing you and loosening the knots of doubt and he's drawing you, I want to invite you to pray. Maybe you're not ready for that. Maybe you have no interest in that. That's totally fine. But if you want to pray and you want to call out to God, you can have a relationship with Jesus. You can be like Thomas. You walk in one way, you walk out another. Everything changes. I want to invite you to pray because the Apostle Paul says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's prayer, calling on the name of the Lord. Calling on the name of the Lord for what? To call on the name of the Lord from the heart is to say, forgive me. Change me. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the Son of God. I want to follow you. It's very simple. It doesn't have to be richly theological. It's just a heart that's crying out for mercy and for salvation. So if your heart is ready to do that, when I start praying in just a moment, you just feel free to ignore whatever I'm saying and go off on your own, and in your heart and in your mind, you pray and you call out to God for salvation.